Father, we are so grateful for that ministry of your Spirit as you bring us, Lord, into your presence. I love what your word said, that you inhabit the praises of your people, and truly we know that to be true. We are asking, Lord, that as we have met with you in worship, now, Lord, we ask that we would meet with us through your Spirit, through your word. As you minister to our heart and our emotions, that now you'd minister to our logic, that you'd use this word to transform our thinking as we look to Scripture, as we look to you. As Father, as you begin to lead us, God, into this which is living, this which is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So, Father, simply just knit our hearts to you. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 this morning. Our text for this morning is found in verses 11 through 13. So we're not covering a lot, but we're dealing with the principle that is sometimes difficult to understand. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you, that you continue to grow in the Word and the grace of God. If you do own a Bible and you just didn't happen to bring it with you this morning, please do us a favor. When you leave the sanctuary, put the Bible on the back table so we can give it to people who, oh, we need a Bible. Thank you. And so that we can give it to just those that don't own Bibles. But truly, if you don't own them, just keep this Bible as our gift that you could continue to grow. So our text for this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. And what I want to do is this. Before I read verses 11 through 13, to keep it in context, I want to read verse 4. So for you know, all intents and purposes, our text is chapter 4, which we covered, or verse 4 of chapter 9, which we covered last week, and then verses 11 through 13. Let's read through this portion. It says this in Mark chapter 9, verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first, and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. It's unique that what we see here in verse 4 is Elijah appears to the three disciples when Jesus on that mountain, as we covered last week, is transfigured. He lets his glory shine through. And so they asked the question in verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What I want to do is I want to read to you a passage in Matthew 17. If you want to flip back and forth for just a moment, you can do that. But in Matthew 17, verse 10, it says the same thing. His disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, in our text, in verse 12, he says this, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. So he makes a statement that not only in verse 4 that Elijah came, he was there, but now he makes another statement in verse 12 that Elijah is coming. Wait a second. Did he just come or is he coming? Help me out here. So he didn't say Elijah just came. You know, so you were right, Elijah must come first. He just showed up. We're good. But now he says Elijah is coming. Not just came, not has come, but is coming. This speaks of a future event. So not only did he come, but now Jesus is saying, but he's going to come again. So in Matthew 17, verse 11, he says this, indeed, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now in verse 13, he makes this statement, but I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Now, if you take a look at that passage that's equivalent there in Matthew 17, we see kind of that same understanding where all of a sudden we see here that it makes a statement where, you know, looking at what he's saying, but he says to this, verse 12 and 13, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at the hands. Then, verse 13, the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now I'm really confused. Did Elijah come in verse 4? Is Elijah coming? Did he already come? And is John the Baptist Elijah? Help me out here, because at this point, there's a lot of data, and all I saw was what? Elijah coming. But there's a lot more information that comes. And so then the question is, did he just come? Will he come? Has he also come prior to verse 4? And will he come again? Is John the Baptist Elijah? Is Elijah Elijah? What's going on here? And so what happens is this. The question that comes in Mark 11 is really the key to what we're looking at here this morning. They ask him, why do the scribes say? What's going on? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So this question that is here in verse 11 is the question that leads us into a huge and often misunderstood principle of Scripture. And what that is this. It is the principle of biblical prophecy. Don't write down prophecy. Write down biblical prophecy. There's a difference. And so we need to look at what prophecy is and how prophecy is biblically fulfilled. There are many times, and I've seen this often, that churches have things known as prophecy conferences. And I don't know why they label it prophecy conference. Well, I know why, because they want people to show up. It's a prophecy conference. They're going to tell us what's going on. Well, actually, the conference should be labeled strategic trends. What's trending? What are the birth pangs? What's actually happening? Because a prophecy conference is this. It's already been fulfilled. That you know of prophecy. What's about to happen is, guess what? We're still waiting. We're still waiting to how the details iron themselves out. So understand that what we're seeing here is how prophecy is biblically fulfilled. Now understand, if you want a definition for prophecy, it is this. Prophecy is divine revelation. One more time, it's easy enough. Prophecy is divine revelation. It is not human prediction. I cannot tell you how many commentators I've read, how many prophecy conferences I've attended to, and what it is this. They're predicting this event. They're saying it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Well, I know there's going to be things that are going to happen. We're going to be raptured. Jesus is going to come back. That's all here, but what's the timing? The problem is in prophecy conferences, they say, I know the timing. None of us do. Now, what happens is this. When it comes to prophecy, two passages you want to jot down, two passages that if you don't understand these, you're going to not understand the completion of what the Bible speaks of prophecy. The first passage you want to jot down, Amos chapter 3, verse 7. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it simply declares this, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. You understand, God does nothing in secret. Now, we don't fully understand how that secret unveils itself, because keep in mind that when Jesus came on the scene, prophecy had already spoken of him. We'll look at this a little bit later. But when he came on the scene, they were anticipating what? They were anticipating the lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering king, coming, ruling and reigning, because that's what Scripture said. Keep in mind, it is true that prophecy was spoken, that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled as he comes physically, but he came first as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins. That was also spoken in Scripture. So what happens is they're looking at these events that are spoken in Scripture, but they don't know when they take place until what? Until they do take place. And then you're able to validate this is God. So keep in mind that Amos 3:7 says, surely God does nothing in secret unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. The other New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, we try to balance these things out. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he makes a statement in verse 20 and 21. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, it makes this declaration, knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So understand that there is no one person who says, I know what's going on. The problem is, that's all the people who go to prophecy conference. I want to know what's going on. No, you can know what happened. And you can know when it happens that God spoke of it. But to know what? Well, you can understand these events are going to happen down the road. We'll see that when we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. But I think it's important to understand that it's not of a private interpretation. Holy men, and this is so important, prophecy never came by the will of man. Prophecy is never, okay, God, you know, give me a greater understanding. He said, well, I'll give you enough understanding that you can speak it so that, when it does happen, it's only going to do one thing. It's not going to draw you to the prophet. It's going to draw you to what? To whom the prophet proclaimed. And I think this is the key to prophecy. So when we understand that prophecy is brought out and it's understood in two ways. So when you look at prophecy in Scripture, there's two different standards of prophecy. There is a forthtelling, and then there is a foretelling. Forth, F-O-R-T-H, in other words, you're just speaking something. You just speak it forth. But then there's the foretelling, F-O-R-E, which in other words, you say something that's going to happen before it happens. So understand that this confuses people because sometimes God does a forthtelling and they say, is it prophecy? Of course it is, but it's a different degree of prophecy. So prophecy falls into two categories. One is a forthtelling. God said this. In other words, thus saith the Lord. God said that, and then that's a prophetic word. It's a word that comes from God. It's to reveal something. It's to understand something. It's to declare something. It's when God speaks. That's a prophetic word because he's going to speak through what? Holy men of God. And the other thing is this. It's a foretelling. And so within the foretelling, this is where all of a sudden God is going to speak something that has not yet occurred that is going to occur. So now that you understand there's just two issues of prophecy, now the question is this, why does God use prophecy? I want you guys to do me a favor, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, find yourselves over there in Isaiah chapter 41. So we're going to hang out in Isaiah for just a moment. And the reason being is that what God does in prophecy is this. He's going to show, according to the prophetic word, that every one of his words are true. You understand that? That's what the prophetic word does. It validates that every single word of God is true. It also validates this, that not only are his words true, but God is true. You understand? God is true and his word is true. And so as we understand that, now we begin to see that what prophecy does is this. It gives God and only God glory. So think about this. If you're wondering, just for instance, to say, is God real? Good question. I mean, I know that he's real and you may know, but there could be someone out there that is like, I don't know if God is real. And how can you truly know if God is real? I know we have this world. God said he made it. But then again, scientists says there was a Big Bang. So what's true? Is God's word true? Or are the scientists who've studied and got letters behind their names, are they true? Well, keep in mind that God does something unique. He says, I'm going to show you and validate that I am true. Because I'm going to do something that no scientist can do, no man can do, unless I'm the one that speaks through that man. And this is this, I will tell you the end from the beginning. Now, when you have someone that can tell you with pinpoint accuracy, 450 years, he says, I'm going to do this, and he does this. He's going to say, and then in 200 years, I'm going to call this guy by name, and the guy by name, Cyrus, comes. All these things are prophetic words. But why does God use prophecy? One, he's going to say, listen, once you understand that I am, and I'm going to reveal myself through this word, when that word happens, you're going to know that I am, and that not only did that word I speak was true, but every word I'm speaking now is true. This is what God does. Right after he declares prophecy, he then speaks of what? Well, he speaks of our hearts. He speaks that we are corrupt. He speaks that we are sinners. He speaks that we are separated from him, and we need to come into a right relationship, and that is only going to be done through a Savior who he sends, which we know is what? Jesus Christ. So understand that when he speaks of something that is going to happen, when it happens, in the midst of that, he says a lot of other things. Because prophecy is true, you know the rest of what he says. You're a sinner, and you need my grace, and I'm willing to give you my grace. And I'm willing to just send my son to die for you on a cross. And all this will be proclaimed before it happens. And he will be buried in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And he will rise again in glory. And then he's going to come back as King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to come back in glory. And he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We know this to be true. Why? Because God has revealed this. But what's the key? In Isaiah chapter 41... take a look at it, and I want you to scroll to verses 21 through 24. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21. It makes a statement where God does this. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21 through 24, he says this. Present your case, said the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. And let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Now, this is cool. He's the King of Jacob. How cool is that? And as he says this, he says, listen, bring forth your case. You do what I can do. If you're really good, if you're really God, and if I'm not the only God, then you show me up. Bring forth your case. Let them, verse 22, bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us the things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Verse 24 says, indeed, you are nothing. This is what he says to the idols that people say are God. They make an idol, they make a god. They put up a wooden statue. They put up a gold statue or a silver statue, and they begin to do what? Oh, I've made this statue. Save me, statue. Save me. You're now my God. And what does it do? It sits there. You know what I'm saying? It's not going to tell you what's going to happen. It's not going to say anything. It's not going to reach out. In fact, when your God that you make an idol falls over, what do you have to do? Help, I've fallen. I can't get up. It doesn't even know how to push a button. You have to put your God up back on the statue and tell it to save you. It can't even get off the floor. But yet, what do? We cry out to him. And he says, if they are really gods, here's the evidence. This is the key evidence that validates that you are God, that you are outside of the time, space, mass continuum. You're outside of time, that you can literally approach at any point of time. And all times together, you have access to, and you can change anything. And God says, I will validate that I am God, because I will tell you things that have happened before they happen. I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen before they happen. Prophecy. But God uses this prophecy to validate him, and that no one else can do it. Now, keep in mind that there are some people say, well, you don't understand there, Pastor Lowell, because Nostradamus, he had prophetic words. Yeah, of course he did. But understand that when you look at Nostradamus' prophetic word, it's like saying this. Thus saith the Lowell, there is going to be an earthquake in California in 2026. You're like, dude, there's always an earthquake. Well, then I'll add to that. There's going to be wildfires in California in 2026. There's always wildfires. I'll add to it. There's going to be mudslides. Do you understand? You can be generic and things can happen. But try this. Try to say there's going to be an earthquake in California March 16th at 4:45 p.m. and the epicenter is going to be on the intersection of Sunset and Vine. Wow, that's specific. Now, if it doesn't happen at 4:45, but it happens at 4:47, guess what? I'm not a true prophet. I'm false. Do you understand how specific God is? He says literally for hundreds of years before a person born, Cyrus is going to come. He says literally before Jesus comes and comes to, you know, his people in Jerusalem there on Palm Sunday. He says, man, I'm going to tell you the exact day. If you only known this your day that was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9, you should known this exact date that I was going to show up, that only I can be the Messiah. So do you understand that all of the things that God does is pinpoint accuracy? Now, as we see this, take a look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, look at two verses, verses 8 and 9. I want you to see those. It says this, I am the Lord. I love that. I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So what do they think are gods? He says this, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So do you understand? Before they happen, I'm going to tell you. Now, that does what? So that when they happen, it validates that what? It wasn't a man that did it. It was a prophet, but he was called by God. And if this prophet called by God spoke a word that is true, then all the rest of the words that are surrounding that prophetic word is what? Also true. That when you say, I'm a sinner, and you say, I need grace, you say, I need a savior, all that's true. So you understand why God uses prophecy to validate that every other word that's spoken around that prophetic word is now true. Jump now to Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, I want you to look at just a couple of verses. I want you to initially take a look here at verse 6. We're going to go all the way through verse 8. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 6 through 8, he makes a statement. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And that's a powerful word to say, that there's only one God and there's not another one. You can't have gods. There's only one, singular. We call it the Trinity, but we understand what? He's singularly God. Now, as we do this, he makes a statement, besides me, there is no God. Who, and verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? Who can say what's going to happen? Who can do this but me, God says. And I love the heart. Who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Again, God validates his existence through what? The validation is, I will tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Prophetic word. So understand that I'm trying to tell you again and again and again the keys to prophecy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Same type of thing, but they build on one another. In Isaiah chapter 46, we see this. Beginning in verse 9, I'm going to read all the way down to 11, but he says this, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring, verse 10, the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. You understand how God is so sure that he's actually making a declaration that is this. If it doesn't come to pass, I'm not God. If it doesn't come to pass, I don't exist. That's an incredible thing. When you look at this word, the one thing that he does to validate who he is like, I'm going to prove to you that I know all things, I know your heart, I know your life, I've declared those words to be true in scripture, but I'm gonna wrap that around the prophetic word. And then he's so sure of it in verse 10, he says, listen, declaring from the end, from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. Whatever I say, it's gonna happen. Why? Because I'm God and I want it to. It's incredible to understand what he declares of himself. And then he says in verse 11, calling a bird from prey from the east and a man who executes by counsel from Car country. Indeed, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will also do it. You understand the incredible reality that God makes when it comes to why he has the prophetic word. New Testament, keep it in balance. I want you to write this down, jot this down, John chapter 13, verse 19. And the reason I'm taking you through scripture is why? Don't believe anything I say, believe it because God says it. If you understand these things to be true, then you know what? Don't listen to me, but listen to what scripture says. But in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 19, he makes this declaration. He said, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am. Now, in your Bible, it's going to say, I am he. But if you noticed in your Bible, the he should be in what? Italics. If you see a word in your Bible in italics, it means this. It's not in the original language. See, Jesus isn't saying that you may know that I am he. He said that you may know that I am. That very word that he gave to, you know, Moses, who should I say sent me? Tell him I am that I am sent you. The God who is and was and is to come. And I just love that heart of it. So when you see this, and when you see the prophecy, one of the things that we recognize that when it comes to the New Testament, Jesus makes a statement. All these things are to validate one thing. They're written to show that God is true, but they're also written to what? To show that I am God. You have to see that what prophecy is the revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so there's a passage, jot it down if you're a note taker, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It makes this declaration. All of a sudden we begin to see the angel is there, and it says this, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Then he makes a statement in Revelation 19, verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you understand what we begin to see here when it comes to prophetic word. That part of that word is to reveal that God is God and there's no one else but God. He's able to say, not only am I God because this is going to happen, but when it happens, all the words around that I've said today are also true. But he also says the word is going to point to Jesus Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 27, it makes a statement. Let me read it to you. And Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples, he says that in Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, and this is what I love, to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Man, I want that recording. I want God to replay, just pop in that video, Lord, let me watch and just be a part of this, that incredible conversation that he had with these two disciples as they were on the way to, you know, from Emmaus. Now that we know what prophecy is, then the next question is this: what validation? Now, how do you know that a prophet is the prophet of God? I don't know if you've ever heard people say, thus says the Lord. I hate to say it, I've heard it way too many times, and it's not people reading scripture. It's people standing and saying, I'm a prophet of God, and thus says the Lord. Now, keep in mind, how do we really know that God is speaking through a prophet? We understand that because of a passage in the book of Deuteronomy 18. If you check this out, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. He makes a statement, and if you say in your heart, how shall I know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do I know that it's God? How do I know that it's not? He says this in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18. When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So in other words, if it doesn't come to pass, then you don't have to worry about it. Then he's not a prophet. However, you have to understand that there is an exception to this passage. That's why we look at the entirety of scripture, so that you begin to see what? That there's more than just if it doesn't come to pass. Why? Because God, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18, right after he speaks of that whole issue when you have the potter and everything else, but he makes this statement. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 5 through 11 is a balance to what we just read there in Deuteronomy 18. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look at the clay of the potter's hands. Are you not so in my hand, O house of Israel? He says, man, I can do anything I want. That's what Isaiah was saying. I'm going to do whatever I want. My counsel will stand. It's going to come to pass. Whatever I say, it's going to happen. Mark that down. But now he says this, verse 7 of Jeremiah 18, the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, pull it down, and destroy it. So think about this. God says what? You're done. A prophet of the Lord and comes and says, you're done. Think about this. If there was a prophet that was just barfed up from a fish, wandered into Nineveh and says, in 40 days, you're toast. You're going to be consumed. God is going to destroy Nineveh. And all of a sudden, you take a look and Isaiah's, or you know, Jonah's not, he's like, okay, go ahead, Lord, go ahead. Time's up. What's going on? Ah, the people repented. Oh, man. I wanted to see some fireworks. But notice what he says here, and this is what's so important. He makes this statement in Jeremiah chapter 18. When you take a look at verse 7, the instant that I speak concerning a nation, pluck it up, pull it down, destroy it. Verse 8, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster. Do you understand that the prophetic word is about, note that this is what God is going to do. Can I change that? If there's repentance involved, yes, you can. Certain things you can. And that's why he says, if a nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disasters I thought to bring about. And the instant that I speak concerning nation and the kingdom to build it and to plant it, I'm going to bless it and grow it. If, verse 10, it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I relent concerning the good which I have said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning disaster, devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Change your heart, change your life. Just a word of God. Now, think about this for just a second. Now, that's what happened with what? With Jonah. You know, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, where he says what? Hey, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. So is Jonah a prophet? Yes, he is. Why? Because of what we see here in Jeremiah. If there's a repentance, if the word is there's disaster among you, repentance happens, disaster can be relented. Is it still prophecy? Yes, it is. But understand, there's an addendum to that. You follow what I'm talking about, prophecy? Because it's kind of odd, because what happens is this. When you talk about a foretelling, when God speaks through a prophet, understand that there is too often when it comes to this, within the words of God, prophetically, I don't know how many prophetic words there are. There's hints and there's a lot of things. But I can tell you this, and I counted them now. Last night I spent and I went through every single line that it said this, thus saith the Lord. 413 times. 413 times the scripture says, thus says the Lord. That's a lot of sayings. And so when we see that thus says the Lord, the very first use, it's actually kind of cool. I was looking this up, and the very first use is actually found in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22. Now keep in mind that foretelling is what? Forthtelling is when God says, be aware of something or there's something to do. Remember, forthtelling is thus says God, I'm speaking for God, thus saith the Lord. Now in this, the very first time that it's used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where he actually goes to Pharaoh and he makes this statement through Moses, he says this, and you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God is speaking something the Pharaoh needs to know. I'm giving you some data. I'm giving you something to be aware of. And the very second use of thus saith the Lord, still in the book of Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, is now something to do. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So all of it says, God is saying, do this. And then, of course, Pharaoh says, well, who's the Lord? Well, let me show you who the Lord is, Pharaoh. Let me just through a couple of minor plagues your way, and you figure out who the Lord is. It's not any of your gods. It's not you. There's one God, one Lord. And so as we recognize this, now we see there's a fourth telling. It's something to be aware of, something that God is going to do. And as we, you know, something that God wants you to do, let my people go. And there isn't a timeline, let them go. Let them go, because they're going to go to the wilderness. They're going to worship me. That's what I want you to do. It's a fourth telling. It's a word of God. It's a prophetic word to Pharaoh. First is to be aware of this. They're my son. Now let them go. And then you have what? After you have a fourth telling, then there is a foretelling. Something that's going to happen eventually, and it may happen, you know, close, it may be a little bit further. But the third event in the book of Exodus, found in Exodus chapter 7, and a couple of verses is verse 17 and 18. It begins this, as always, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, that they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. God says it's going to happen. Well, guess what? It wasn't a long prophecy. It was a very short fulfillment. But he said what? It's going to happen. But he said what? It's going to happen before it happened. Do you understand? It wasn't like it happens. Well, I knew that was going to happen. No, you didn't. No, if you say it happens before, then you knew it was going to happen. But I don't know how many people, when it's out, well, I knew that was going to happen. Well, if you really knew it was going to happen, why'd you do what you did to avoid that? You know, we don't know, but God does. And I think it's so important to see what happens is this. One of the things that we have to recognize when it comes to prophecy is this. If you're a note taker, jot it down. Prophecy is validated when it is fulfilled. Prophecy is validated when it is fulfilled. Now, as we look to this, why don't you understand? The fulfillment of prophecy can be complicated when you do not use the fullness of Scripture. Let me say that again. Fulfillment of prophecy can be complicated when you do not use the fullness of Scripture. Do you already understand how many verses I've had you turn to or write down or jot down and I've quoted to you? I've read the Bible more than I've spoken outside of Scripture. And as we look to this, what we begin to see is this. Prophecy is difficult because sometimes you're going to find that there is a literal fulfillment. Prophecy is fulfilled as a literal fulfillment. When Jesus said what? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Well, guess what? Elijah showed up. A literal fulfillment. He showed up with Moses there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is a literal fulfillment. But we understand that what? Sometimes prophecy can be a literal fulfillment, but it could also be what? A spiritual fulfillment. Because remember, he says, John the Baptist, he is Elijah if you can receive this. Wait a second, what do you mean? He says, no, he comes in what? In the spirit and the power of Elijah. So you understand that prophecy can be fulfilled literally. It can also be fulfilled spiritually. So how do you know what it's going to be? You don't know what it's going to be until it is. Now, here's the problem. Not only can you have the prophecy be a literal fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment, there is also a near sense of fulfillment where it happens right away, like the river turning to blood. There's a future sense of fulfillment where it's going to happen down the road. But then on top of that, then you have what's known as the conditional fulfillment. Jonah and his prophecy, it's conditional. If you repent, I'll relent. And then there is this layered fulfillment where it happens what? It happens here a little and there a little and there a little. And so there's multiple issues of fulfilling this prophecy. Now, not only can it be a literal fulfillment, not only can it be a spiritual fulfillment, but it can be a literal near fulfillment. It can be a future spiritual fulfillment. And do you understand it could be any one of them and all of them layered? So how do you know prophecy? Not until it's fulfilled. That's the key to prophecy. It's not so that we can say, look at how amazing we are that we know what's going to happen. No, it's that when it happens, it validates the Lord is God, and it validates that his son Jesus, also the Christ, is God. That's what prophecy is for. Not to tickle our ears and say, I can tell you what's going to happen here. I can tell you what's going to happen. And I can't tell you how many people, great pastors, who teach wonderful things in the word, get confused when it comes to prophecy. But then how many people would come and say, listen, prophecy conference hasn't happened yet. Go home. Wait till it happens. Come back. We'll say, wow, God is good. He exists and he's real and Jesus is his Christ. And that happened and it proves everything else around there. Let's talk about that. Not what happened. What happens around that? That we are sinners, we need a savior. Do you understand how prophecy validates all the rest of the words in scripture? So when we come to this, it's important to see that now that you have all these different ways that prophecy can be fulfilled, now we come to this question that we see in our text. Yeah, that was all an introduction. But within this introduction, now that you understand when it comes to here to verse 11, they say to him, Mark 9:11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What's the deal? Why do they say that? Well, amazingly, and I love the heart of God, because what happens is this. Why the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There's a passage, if you are aware of it. Last words within the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi 4, 5 and 6 make this declaration. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Man, what a way to end the Old Testament. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Boom, 400 years of silence. That's bad. You don't leave that as the last words. Where's the words of hope? Now, the words is this. Hope is Elijah's going to come and restore. Lest I come and I strike the whole earth with a curse. Now, keep in mind that what do we know about the curse? Think about that for just a second. If Elijah doesn't come, I'm going to come and what? And the curse is going to remain. Now, who was Elijah, if you could receive it? Elijah here was John the Baptist. He said, what? Here comes the Christ. What did Christ do? He went on a tree, and he died on a tree. Cursed is everyone, Scripture says, who hangs on a tree. He died to take away the curse. Do you understand how all of this interweaves itself in just an amazing way? So what he says is this, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before this great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he's going to turn the hearts of the people. Now, I love the Amplified version. He says that he's going to perform a reconciliation produced by repentance. So here at the end of Malachi 4, 6, he says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So he's talking about literally, I'm going to change the hearts. I want them to recognize that they can change, that there's hope for them. Now, as we see this, understand that we're here, the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 6, as it comes to Elijah's future prophecy, because not only does he say Elijah has come, we saw him come there in verse 4, he's come through John the Baptist spiritually, he's going to come again, whether that's spiritual or whether that's physical, is it going to come in layered purposes? We don't know that until it happens, but we do know this. When you look to Scripture, there has to be the validation of the changing of the hearts. This is what it says here. He's going to change the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. You're going to change the hearts. There's going to be a knitting. There's actually a commentator who actually made this statement. I thought it was interesting. I don't want to put a lot of merit to it, but it talks about this. He's going to change the hearts of their children to the God of their fathers. I thought that was interesting. I don't think it's implied, but I like it because the rest of Scripture kind of validates that. Because when you take a look at Elijah and you take a look at his ministry, one thing has to happen. The New Testament cannot contradict the Old Testament. Do you understand? When you come to what the spirit of Elijah is, it can't contradict the spirit of Elijah. What was Elijah? Now, if you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 18, remember verse 37? 1 Kings 18:37, Elijah is praying. He has the 450 prophets of Baal. All the people are there. And he makes a statement. He says this, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God." And he says this, "that you have turned their hearts back to you again." You understand that before Elijah calls down the fire, before it consumes the sacrifice and consumes the altar and consumes the water, consumes all of that, he says this, "If it happens, know this, he's already turned your heart back to him. He's waiting for you to come back." It's evident that his grace is here, that the sacrifice is done. All you have to do is accept what he's done. Turn your hearts back. And if it happens, I want them to know that when it happens, that you've already turned their hearts back to you. Do you know what I mean? Elijah's spirit is just turn the hearts of the people back to you, God. That's the heart. Now, remember, John the Baptist comes in that spirit of Elijah. Remember now when we see this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, when they told Zechariah, "You're going to have a son," something amazing began to happen. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17, key is verse 16, but I want to keep it in context. "But the angel said to him, 'Zacharias, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and she should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" And it says this in verse 15 and 16, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And then he says this in verse 16. Notice verse 16 of Luke 1. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." He's going to change the hearts of the children to the God of their fathers. Then it says this, verse 17. "And he will also go before him." The messenger will go before the Messiah. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. Man, I got to work. There's repentance going on. There's a work that God is going to do. And we begin to see here that this is where the key is. Now, there's a passage, and I want you to be aware of it, found in the book of Matthew chapter 11, because Jesus does make this statement. You have to understand the statement is here. And in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 11 through 14, we begin to see this. The Lord is speaking. As he begins to speak, he makes his declaration. "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Speaking of John the Baptist now. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force." So we understand they're going to do to him whatever they wish. Now, verse 13 and verse 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So John was what? He was the last of the prophets. Now, did he say Jesus was coming? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He says, "Jesus has come." Big difference. There's one coming after me. I'm not loose to it, but he's the guy. This is him. Do you understand? I love what happened, because John is the greatest of all. He didn't part the Red Seas. He didn't bring down plagues, but yet he was the greatest of all the prophets. Why was he the greatest? Because all the words that he said about that man, Jesus Christ, were true. Do you understand what makes you great? It's not the miracles you can perform, the works of God and the power of God you display. This is what makes you great. The words you say about Jesus Christ is true. That's what makes us great. And I love the heart of it, because he says this in verse 14 of Matthew, Matthew 11. He says basically, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So, okay, where are we at here? So we're asking one question about one verse. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, now we begin to see what? Prophecy is a beast. And this is why, once we get done with the Gospel of John, and we go into the book of Daniel, and after the book of Daniel, we're going into the book of Revelation, that you want to come back to this message. Because as we go through those two prophetical books, what we're going to do is we're going to say what the scriptures say is going to happen and what has happened. So we're not going far-fetched. Now, there's a lot of things in Revelation that people say, well, what about this? What about, let's just look to what he says, what has happened, what are the types that lead to that, and then we'll discuss those things as we go through it. So now you know the next couple books that we're going through, but of course you know us, we're going to be in Mark for a while. But as we go through this, I think it's important to recognize, he says, if you're willing to believe it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, the other thing that we see is there when we're in Matthew chapter 17, we saw the same thing in verses 12 and 13. But I say to you, Elijah has come already. And they, what? The disciples understood that it was John the Baptist. The same kind of thing. Now, when we look to what John the Baptist's ministry was, what? His whole ministry, what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. This was always his word, like in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. He came, what? Preaching repentance. I came wanting to change. Now, when we look to all the things that Jesus is saying, this is Elijah, this is Elijah, this is Elijah. Now we come to what? What does John say of this? Now, if you remember that incredible passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21, all of a sudden they come to John and they ask him, saying, are you Elijah? Are you? Very plain. It is right there in Scripture. It's there in the Greek too. Are you Elijah? And he says this, I'm not. No. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. He didn't say, I'm the spirit of Elijah. He said, no, I'm not. So you understand that John is saying, I'm not the literal fulfillment of this passage. But Jesus is, oh, you're not the literal, but you are the spiritual fulfillment. You understand prophecy. This is why it's a beast. Literal fulfillment, spiritual fulfillment, near fulfillment, future fulfillment, conditional fulfillment, layered fulfillment. You understand that the prophecy of Elijah is what? It's a layered fulfillment. That he said he would come. He came in the spirit with John. He comes physically now with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then blow your mind, he's still not done. Elijah will come again. And so we look to this and all of a sudden like, this is crazy. He said he's not, but understand that Elijah will come again. Now there is a passage, if you are aware of it, found in Revelation chapter 11. Now, in Revelation 11, a lot of, you know, confusing things about that passage, but I want you to be aware of just a little bit of what's going on. In Revelation 11, there is going to be what's known as two witnesses. We'll get there when we get through the book. But what happens is this. Initially, we see here that in verse 3, he says this, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So for 3.5 years, they're going to prophesy. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, note this, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Whoa, now that's a witness. You understand? It's like, it's not just bad breath. Fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. And then it says this, not only do they have the fire proceed from their mouth and devours their enemies, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut up heaven that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Now all of a sudden, wait, no rain is going to fall? Remember what happened when Elijah came on the scene? And I love the heart of it because as he comes on the scene, eventually we see the what? When Elijah comes on the scene there in 1 Kings 17, let me actually read it to you. He makes a statement, and let me just share this. There in verse 1, it says this, Elijah 17, when Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. For whatever reason, he has the power to shut up the rain. Do you understand? Could this be Elijah? Could. Is it Elijah? Don't know. But I do know this. I do know that this is a fulfillment, a layered fulfillment of what? He's in the spirit of Elijah. Now what happens is his name could be George. His name could be, you know, Floyd. I don't know what his name is, but I do know this. I know what spirit he's of. And I know the recognition that what? He has the same power that Elijah does. And then it does this. Not only does he have the power to shut up heaven, do these have the power to shut up heaven, but they also have the power over the waters to turn them to blood. Oh, wait. Two witnesses. Two witnesses. Now, wait a second. We just had two witnesses validate what? Jesus' transfiguration. They were what? Elijah and Moses. Elijah can call fire down from heaven. We know that can happen. And Moses can do what? He can turn rivers to blood. Are these Elijah and Moses? Is that who these are? I don't know. But I can tell you this. They're of the Spirit. They have the same Spirit. Now, I'll tell you what. I'm looking forward to finding out who these are. But in time we see this, not only do they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Can you think about it? What if he did what? 10 plagues. Well, we saw that one before, but what? It's prophecy near fulfillment, literal. Prophecy future fulfillment as a spiritual fulfillment in the person, a literal fulfillment in the deeds. Isn't this crazy? How do you understand prophecy? Why? Prophecy points you to God. And it points you to validate all the rest of the words in the scripture so that you will know what God is true and what he says about our condition, that we are sinners, is true. That what he says about Jesus is true. All these things are there. Now, what we recognize is this, all the scriptures to do it. It's a pointer to point to Jesus Christ. Jot this down if you're a note taker. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. He says this, for the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. We also noted there what in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he spoke what? Of all the scriptures, expounded all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, the prophecies that are direct reference to Jesus Christ and his coming. Now, understand, we know there's two comings. He comes first as the Lamb of God, second as the King of Kings. But of all the prophecies that we understand, and there may be more, but conservatively, the scholars have a listing of about 324. 324 prophecies, references of the coming of Christ. Now, out of the 324 that the scholars have already recognized, that about 250 to about 270 have already been fulfilled. In other words, he was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. And as he was born in Bethlehem, he had to go to Egypt. And as he was going to Egypt, eventually he would minister and he would open the eyes of the blind and reveal the hearts. And then he would do what? Then he would have to be betrayed. And when he was betrayed, he'd have to go to the cross. He'd have to die on the cross. They'd have to pierce his hands and his feet. Once he was on a cross, he'd have to go to the grave. He'd have to be there for 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise again. That's fulfillment of prophecy. So you know that he is the Christ. Only he can be the Christ. And so we understand that now that we have his burial, we have his resurrection, and now we begin to see what? Now that's an understanding that through that, there's some of those prophecies that are a partial fulfillment but will yet be a future fulfillment. Why? Let's think about this. Let's look at the reign of Christ. Only that, because I don't want to go too long. But when you look to the reign of Christ, what do they say there on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When he was born, there in Matthew. Where's he who's been born King of the Jews? We understand that he's king. Are you the king? Hey, you said it. You have to understand that of my kingdom, what? It's not of this world. When I could call down legions of army and they can do whatever I want to do because I have authority. Do you understand? But my kingdom is not here. But we understand that what? He's king. He's a partial fulfillment. He is the king. Now, yet what? The king went and he died for us. Our king was crucified. But guess what? Our king is coming back and he's going to what? He's going to rule and reign, not as the Lamb of God, but he's going to rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you understand? Layered fulfillment. And so we understand that these are these partial layer fulfillment of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who he is. But the incredible thing is, yes, there are about 40 to 50 prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. I can't wait for that to happen. But let me tell you one thing. Just me personally, this is now thus saith the Lord, not thus saith the Lord. So understand that. I'm not speaking forth God's word on this, but I am speaking forth what I believe is his word, that I will not be here to see any of that. I will have a balcony seat in heaven. And I may be riding on a horse coming down and witnessing from the back of the horse. That's cool too. But you have to understand that I will not be here. If you're a believer, you will not be here to see that happening. One is, I don't know when it's going to happen. And I may go the way of all the earth. And I may be, you know, down the road, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-grandchildren won't even know my name. But know this, if God delays, and if I hope Scripture does this, that he raptures the church, I won't be here then either. One way or another, I don't believe I'm going to be here. And if I'm here, it means that my life as a Christian has been a farce, and I've lied way too many things, you know. But I know I haven't done that. I know I'm going to be with him. So you understand, and I think it's so important to recognize that there's about 40 to 50 prophecies that are left. And what's going to happen in those prophecies is this. Take a look back in our text. We're on our second point now. And our second, well, we are. We're on a second point. But it says this, in the middle of verse 12, it says this. How it is written. Now, after he says that Elijah is coming first to restore things, how it is written concerning the Son of Man, how he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Do you understand that Jesus already recognized that he is going to suffer? Jesus has already recognized what? That he is going to have to die. And the same thing, remember now, back in Mark chapter 8, when he called and he talked about the cost of discipleship, he made a statement, I think it's so important, that there in verse 34, when he called the people to himself and the disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? Cross. Whoa, why the cross? That's how I die. So you understand, he's already declaring how he will die. Scripture already said, yes. He's just saying, I already know this. David in Psalm 22 said, they pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion wasn't there with Rome at that time. You understand, it wasn't the way they killed people. Beheading and stoning was how they killed people. And all of a sudden, now it changes to crucifixion. And he says, oh, that's how the Savior's going to die. Before it was a thing. And so you take a look at how Scripture is, and I think it's so important that he says, you have to understand, he must suffer many things, and he must be treated with contempt. He has to be rejected. Not just ignored, rejected. And then he has to do what? His death can't be a common death. You understand? He can't die of old age. He has to be slaughtered. He has to be sacrificed. There has to be the shedding of blood. A lot of blood. But that blood was shed for you and that blood was shed for me, and he gave his life that we may have life. And it's so important to recognize that when he shed his blood, when he was on the cross, he made this incredible statement, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? Prophecy. Psalm 22, he began to quote from the psalm. And as you look to Psalm 22, all of those things concerning what? How he must suffer many things. They would shake their heads and mock him and ridicule him. They'd offer him the myrrh and the aloe. And he said, you know, here, have a drink. All this mocking they did fulfilled. And then Isaiah 53, boom. Do you understand how it speaks of what he would do? That he would do what? He would die for our transgressions. It would be for us and our sins. Why would God make that prophetic word? So that we could believe it when it happened. So knowing that it happened, it was spoken of, and when it happened, we could say, I can believe that God is, and that everything else that he said around the prophetic word is what is true. So you know what that means? It means the entirety of the book that you are holding in your lap is true. Praise God for that. And I love what happens, because this is just to answer one question. Verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Do you understand why prophecy is a beast? Do you understand why you have to understand the concept and how prophecy works? Why I spent so much time? Because there's people that are going to sell you things that are not true. And I will stand before you now, and I will stand before you every time, and I will not try to sell you something that is not true. I will only proclaim what we know to be true. Praise God, we can do that, because in the volume of the book, it's written of him. I will point out Jesus in every single passage that I can, and I will point out his love for us and the redemption that he's given to us on the cross, and all we have to do is accept. And so with that, let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful that, Lord, this word is true. Oh, we know why the scribes say, because Scripture said it, and they believed it. amazing. They said it would happen before it happened, and these scribes believed it. The sad thing is they believed one word, but they didn't believe the rest. They believed the word of Elijah, but they didn't believe the words of what whom Elijah in the spirit, John the Baptist, would proclaim. I'm not him, but he is coming. And Elijah came to point to Christ, that he was going to be the one to say, I'm going to proclaim the Lord, his day. If you could receive it, the wrath is no longer on you, but you're redeemed. But if you can't receive it, it's still there. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the hope that we can be redeemed through your blood of your Son. And we accept that. We receive that. So continue the work. Continue to knit our hearts to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right.